Pardon? Well, thank you. Now, I forgot to mention earlier, but I think it's important to mention, a very big welcome to Mr. Robert Loring. Now, I don't know if this is a surprise visit or Paul just kept very quiet about it, but you kept very quiet about it. Okay. What a surprise. What a surprise. That's great, hey? Well, if some of you don't know who Rob is, find out afterwards. Okay. And you'll see we've kind of tried to make a... We're still experimenting with the chairs. What we had during the 20 days was because of those 20 days. I don't think it'll work ongoingly. Guys are too wide. But equally, we didn't want to fill up all the space like we had before. So this is a kind of compromise measure. We're going to stick with it a few weeks and see if it works. Basically, all we've done is we've taken out one row from the front and added it to the two sides. Although it does give us slightly fewer chairs than we had before. It works well for worship if we use the space. For worship times, prayer times, ministry, this is great. Okay, so please use the space. I think it works well. I'm not quite so sure if it works as well for preaching because guys are obviously quite wide. I'm not making any suggestions about your anatomy, but you're spread far and wide. Let me restate that. And okay, now, at last, we are going to turn to the book of Mark. So it's good for you to have a Bible open in front of you. So if you haven't got a Bible, find one. Steal one, borrow one. Get that close to somebody because I think it's going to be important to be able to look. I'm going to reference things without reading them. And it's just important to be able to look at Mark chapter 1. We've been going through or preaching through the subject of devotions. And Val's just come to me. Bible going for £20, £20, £20, £21, no. For free. There we go. We've been preaching through this devotions, and Val's just come up to me and said, please don't let this be the last one. Well, we'll see. It is planned to be the last one. Okay, and it's the fifth and final morning in the series. And for the last two of the previous four, I've been preaching through some of the possible components that we can have in a daily devotions or a quiet time. And the last two from last week, if you remember, were to read and study the Word, but then to meditate on the Word. I made a separation between the two, and I spoke about how the one is just to read and study it in its meaning and its message for any believer. It's chiefly a mental exercise, but one in which the Spirit is not inactive. Then you must go on to meditate on the Word, and this is a much more personal thing. Lord, what are you saying to me? Touch my heart, speak to my heart and my life from your Word. And this is chiefly a spiritual exercise in which the mind is not uninvolved. That's the best way I can find. So I've been talking about this, but without actually trying to demonstrate it. And so that's what I'm going to try and do now. And see how much of it we can do, because I am meant to get onto the fifth and last component as well. So now you start going through Mark, because that's the book I suggested. Many have been doing that. Today, by the way, is day 28. If you started the morning after we introduced this topic, and this would be your 28th day. And as I've quoted some experts, they say it takes 28 days of doing something to form a habit. Hopefully you have formed a habit. If you started at the beginning of the year, then you've been going obviously for more than 31 days, whatever. But keep going, okay, because habits, sometimes they need some encouragement, some reinforcing. And this glorious habit that we've been speaking about. So you start with Mark. Now, obviously, depending on your capacity, depending on the passage you have that morning, depending on how long you're going to spend in your devotions, the amount of Mark you're going to get through on morning one, morning two, morning three is going to differ, but... let's just say that you are having devotions for a full hour. Now, many of you are not, but let's just say you were. Then I would imagine you would probably get through about half the chapter. There are seven sections in the NIV, seven different sections with a heading. The first three of which take us up to verse 20, which is nearly half of the chapter, 45 verses. And so looking at these three passages, let me just look at some of the things that you might... As you just read through it and study it and try to understand it, you ask all those questions that I spoke about. pick up some themes, some standout features. Let's just see as we go through what you might read and study in this first half chapter of Mark, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And immediately I think, when I look at that, I think, okay, now here comes a description or a title of Jesus. And one of the things that I like to do as I go through the gospel is actually just make either write down somewhere or make a particular series of margin notes that have all the descriptions or titles of Jesus. But this first one is like the essence of his identity. It's the way that this gospel writer introduces his main character, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then you'll see two Old Testament quotes, one from Malachi, one from Isaiah. One of the things that is helpful to do when we're reading and studying Scripture is actually to go back to the passage that is being quoted and read that verse that is being quoted in its context. It often just fills it out for you. It gives you more background. It makes it more meaningful. Sometimes, however, it can actually surprise you in the way that the New Testament writer is using that Old Testament text. And it teaches us something about how God can speak through Scripture and how God can use Scripture. And so John came baptizing in the desert region, preaching baptism and repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, when you read it boldly like that, you think this could suggest a doctrine of what is called baptismal regeneration, i.e., I want to be right with God. I don't really want to change my life or change my heart, but I want to be right with God. I just go and do this funny thing called baptism, get wet, and then I am regenerated. It's a kind of idea of baptism that has cropped up every now and then in church history, to say the least. And you might think, okay, well, that verse on its own might suggest that. Where does it say that actually there needed to be a heart of forgiveness, of repentance? So it's good just to ask these questions. And as soon as you get down to verse 5, halfway through verse 5, it says, confessing their sins, they were baptized by him. Ah, there it comes. Just helpful to read verse 4 in the context of verse 5. Otherwise, it may sound like the baptism itself does the magic. Okay, no, this was called a baptism of repentance because people repented first, confessing their sins. They had a heart for repentance, and they were actually confessing it. They were mouthing it. And then that was what made baptism meaningful. It was a baptism that signified repentance. It wasn't a baptism that bypassed the need for repentance or just did it for you. That's not what the baptism of repentance means. Okay, I know this is old hat to you, but it's helpful just to study the Scripture carefully and look at some of the things that you might pick up. And a bit of a description of John, and then it says about the one more powerful than me, thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. These are phrases well known to us. I'll come back to some of them in a moment. But this is just the introduction. So it starts off the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, and we haven't even met Jesus Christ yet. It's clearly just introductory. You might have stopped to ask yourself, now that you've started reading through Mark and studying Mark, you might have said, why does this gospel start like this? It's not a very grand opening. It's not a very grand presentation of the hero. You know, if Shakespeare writes the play and before the tragic hero enters, you have a whole lot of other characters talking about him and saying this and saying that. It's built up so that when he comes, it's like, wow, he has presence before he's even opened his mouth. And then you sort of think about John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Through him all things were made. You know, without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was the light of men. And so it goes on, full of grace and truth. This is before Jesus even appears on the scene. You think, now why couldn't Mark do that? Was he just lacking a bit of imagination or literary skill? Questions that you, and then you think about Matthew and Luke, if you were to turn there, long genealogies. Matthew's going all the way back to Abraham, Luke's all the way back to Adam, and genealogies tracing back the ancestry. This guy is something important. You can trace, look, I mean, only most nowadays it's, you know, the in thing. Click on the internet and find your ancestry. But I mean, until recently, none of us could really knew our ancestry that far back. Royal lines could be traced back a millennium or more. And so genealogies also have a sense of importance, of grandeur, of significance. But we don't get any of that here. Just, this is the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ. Who's he? That's just a question worth asking. We'll see if this chapter itself gives us an answer to that. Okay, and then it speaks about the baptism and temptation of Jesus. And if you've got time, you move on to that, you read and you study that. And we know the story, and we see the very thing that Mara referred to a moment ago, heaven being torn open. I love that verse. These are little details I like to pick up on. It's not just like heaven prized open, reluctantly. You know, just God thought, well, I better just show them a little bit of myself, reluctantly. It's like violent. It's the same verb that's used of the curtain in the temple at the death of Jesus being torn. And it makes me think of Isaiah's prayer for many centuries before, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Well, possibly here is the answer. That prayer can be answered in many ways. But perhaps this is the answer to that Holy Spirit-inspired prayer that Isaiah wrote. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Heaven is torn open. It's like God is so keen. Says he can't wait for it to be done neatly by the angels, you know, to make a way for it. He just tears it open. There's just something signified in that word about the keenness of God to reveal himself, to begin this time of visitation, this time that's going to bring about the redemption of mankind. And the voice from heaven, your son, pick up on that later as well. And then you notice this thing, which is sometimes amazing to us, perhaps difficult for us. At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert. And so that's something you, perhaps the question mark, or that's something you think through. How is it that the Spirit sends people into the desert? And it says where he was tempted. But some of the other Gospels say, you know, the Holy Spirit sent him into the desert to be tempted. Can this be God? And it's one, remember I said, the first thing to ever ask about a passage is, what does this teach me about God? And how can it be in the purposes of God that he sent Jesus to be tempted? And I'm not going to try and answer all these questions. I'm just trying to give you an idea of some of the things that perhaps we are looking for at this stage when we are reading and studying the passage. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. Now, I find it very significant. I attach importance to all the places where it summarizes what Jesus did. Because there's many places where we have an individual encounter, a parable being taught, a person being healed. But every now and then in any of the Gospels, particularly the first three, you have these summary statements of what Jesus did, of what his mission was, if you like. And even in this first chapter, we're going to find a few. But here's one of them, and it simply says, he went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. That was one of Mark's summaries of Jesus' mission. And of course, I note it because it's a summary of our mission too. It's to proclaim the good news of God. And then the next verse is important. You study it. You say, okay, well, what is the good news of God? The next verse gives us the content. We've already seen in verse 1, the gospel about Jesus Christ, the good news about Jesus Christ. Isn't it? And just another thought. These are just little thoughts that came to me as I looked through the passage. We often think of the gospel as the four spiritual laws. The little outline, you know, that you give people to understand the plan of salvation, to enable them to respond to it. And that is one meaning. Oh, I need to slow down, sorry. That is one meaning of the word gospel, I suppose. But at the beginning, it says the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, and then he writes 16 chapters. It's all the gospel. The gospel isn't the five spiritual laws, however many you want to have. It's not just that little outline that leads people to salvation. The gospel is everything about Jesus Christ, who he is and what he did. Everything contained in this book and the other accounts of his life are the good news. Now it says he comes in verse 14 proclaiming the good news of God. What is the good news of God? Well, there seems to be three elements to it. The first is that it's got something to do with the kingdom. It's central to this good news of Jesus Christ or good news of God. So you need to start asking ourselves, what is the kingdom? Right at the start, we know that as he goes on, every parable Jesus tells will virtually, now the kingdom is like, to what shall I compare the kingdom? But that's what he teaches in essence, the kingdom of God. We need to ask ourselves, what is the kingdom of God? As you just doing your devotions that morning. Then the second element here is there's a time factor, there's a nowness factor. The time has come, the kingdom is near. And perhaps as you study it, you say to yourself, well, isn't there a paradox there? Isn't there a seeming contradiction? It's come, but it's near. Well, which one is it? Because it seems like a contradiction. Well, of course, in different ways, it's both. The kingdom of God has come, but it's near. Near not only in time, but near in space, if you're near in spiritual space. It's near to us. We won't have it unless we reach out for it, but it's near enough for us to reach out and take hold of it. And so these are questions you're asking yourself about the kingdom of God. And then the third thing about the good news is the response. There's the kingdom. it's near, it's come, and that there's a response, repent and believe. And then that maybe you can just think about that. That's how we respond to this good news. That's the two things that are said here. But of course, we need to understand it's two sides of this one coin. Because you can't go on to really repent without believing. And you can't believe with genuinely in the way that you believe on a Savior if you haven't recognized your need for a Savior and repented. It's two sides of the one coin. It's a single term of salvation, if you like. The single thing that we do, which is simply to have faith in Jesus. But it's spoken of here as repent and believe, the good news. So there's a whole lot there just in this summary of Jesus' mission, proclaiming the good news of God, and a summary of what he proclaimed, the summary of the good news. Then it speaks obviously about the calling of the first disciples, and you can look into that, and that there was something about Jesus where you could just come to these guys and say, follow me, and they left the nets and followed him. And it happened again in the next verse. Now, that's just some of the things that you could, if you've gone through half a chapter in the first morning, you could read and study and ask questions about. But then I've said, well, now maybe you want to go on and you want to meditate. If there's something in the text that has particularly struck you, that has quickened you, that has surprised you, startled you, offended you, delighted you, and you feel there's more depth of meaning, in particular you feel there's something for you where God can speak to you and your life and your heart. And so in that first little section, I'm not sure what they might be, but I can think of two things that you could meditate on. The one is in verse 7, where it says this, after me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. And sometimes we need to just spend a few minutes in our devotions just reflecting on that, sucking it like a sweet, like I said, extracting all those, you know, flavors and seeing all the different colors that come out as that sweet is kind of sucked. And you just take that thing about this picture of Jesus and you start meditating on that. And somehow, by the Spirit of God, there may just come a fresh sense of, a fresh revelation of the greatness of Jesus and our unworthiness. That we're not even worthy to untie the thongs of his sandals. It just... We can think of the lowliness of that estate. Somebody who was a servant in the household who did nothing more than untie somebody's dusty, dirty sandals. And we think that we're not even worthy to do that much. It's just a sense of Jesus that you can ponder on. You know, there's a verse in the, which I meant to mention last week and I didn't, around this meditation thing, which I think says it wonderfully. The angel and the shepherds came to Mary. It says, on each occasion, it says, after that they left, she treasured these things in her heart. Or she pondered these things in her heart. And in some ways, that describes what I'm saying. You see the word, you ask some questions, chiefly a mental exercise, although the spirit's not involved. And then it becomes a spiritual exercise in which the mind is not involved. And you let God impact you in your spirit. And you have a picture of Jesus. Or you can meditate on the next verse. I baptize you with water, but he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. It's an amazing verse just to meditate on. Say, Lord, that is amazing. And you can picture going under the water. You can picture what happens to you when you come up absolutely drenched. Everything's sodden. And you say, but Lord, that's how you said you want to baptize me. You want me to be drenched and sodden in the Holy Spirit, saturated. Like when I come up of the water, it's just dripping off me. You know, I think some of us felt something like that in these 20 days. Because, like I said, I think last Sunday morning, it was like an accumulative thing. It's like each night just coming into the presence of God. And you may not notice the change from day 1 to day 2, or day 2 to day 3, or day 15 to 16. But by the end of the 20 days, you know you're different from day 1. And I felt like that, and I think many others did. So you can just picture this. In meditation, you use your imagination, picture this thing. And then let it stir a thirst. Say, Lord, I want that kind of saturation this morning. And I think it's something we should do regularly in our devotions. But certainly, if you meditate on that verse, it might happen. And in that way. And then in the second little section, what struck you out of there? And that possibly you can go beyond study to meditating. And again, there's two things. One is verse 11. And a voice came from heaven. You're my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. And who knows, maybe that really struck you. Maybe it almost struck you as unbelievable. I wonder how many of you, when Myra came and read that section from Song of Songs this morning, said, well, it's got to be the guy next to me, but not me. Rise, my dove, my flawless one. Come away with me. Turn your eyes from me, for they overwhelm me. That's, you know, and you think, well, can we really hear, you know, the Father saying that to us? And maybe that's something we need to meditate on. We need to just stop and say, well, Lord, I know it's to Jesus, and I have spoken about that elsewhere. There's a mention of meaning where it applies to Jesus and where it doesn't apply to us. So I understand that. But we are, by adoption and by His grace, made sons and daughters of God. And there's something of what God is saying there, which He is saying over us. Not always in terms of our state, our actual behavior, but certainly in terms of our position in Jesus. That's what He's saying. That's what He sees. That's what Mario was telling us. And some of us need to just meditate on that and let God impact our hearts. You know, when we meditate on Scripture, that's when God encounters us. It goes beyond just a mental thing. We meditate on it, God encounters us. I know that I've been moved. I can't say every week, but periodically I'm being moved to tears in a time of meditation. Just God has taken a verse and He's made it like He's spoken to me. And it's not no longer just general truth, but specific truth. It's no longer objective, but it's subjective. It's no longer out there for everyone else. It's just a word to me and to my heart. And who knows? There may be an encounter as you meditate on that. I forgot to mention, and obviously when you're reading and studying that passage, you can say, well, here's a little reference to the Trinity. I spoke about the torn, open, you know, but there's the Father speaking from heaven. There's the Son, and of course the Spirit descending on the Son. A little picture, if you like, of the perfect unity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So you can meditate on that verse. You could also, if you wanted to, meditate on verse 12 and the beginning of verse 13. I know it's often it is a theological thing that you can ponder about the Spirit leading us into the wilderness or into the desert to be tempted, that can be part of God's design for us. But sometimes maybe it's also something to meditate on. Maybe you are going through some form of difficulty, testing, pressure, and you feel abandoned or wonder if God's in it, and meditation on that says, well, no, God is in it. He's allowed this. Perhaps He's even caused it. It's not, God doesn't tempt us, and when He tests us, it's never in order that we fail, it's in order that we pass, so that we prove true, just as it says in Hebrews of Jesus, that once He was made perfect through suffering, not that He was ever imperfect, but His perfection and His readiness and suitability to be a sacrifice for our sins was demonstrated. That's what it means about the Son being made perfect and through suffering. And so you think, okay, well, God is testing something in me. He's refining me and He's proving me so that I can pass the test and I can be useful to Him for this, that, or the other thing. And so you can meditate on that if those are the circumstances of your life. And when you get down to that third little section, there's really some powerful stuff for meditating on here. Because we've spoken about the summary of Jesus' ministry in verse 14, the summary of the good news in verse 15. Lots to study there, and something about how he called His disciples. But for me, what I look at that and I think the most amazing thing is that Jesus comes along to people that are by the side of the lake. He says, come follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed Him. There's the at once which needs some thought about. But there's also they left their nets. Their nets was their livelihood. Their nets was their work, their career. And they left that to follow Jesus. Now, not all of us necessarily are going to be called to leave our work or our careers or the careers we might have had. Some of us are. But there's something about the readiness to leave that and to depend on God, to depend on this rabbi who came walking along the shore towards them. And then the next group, it says, without delay, He called them and they left their father. Didn't just leave their livelihood, their work or their career, their source of income. They left their immediate family. And so for me, if I was reading that and I'm taking it beyond study to meditation, I'd let God begin to speak to me about that and just examine my heart. Say, Holy Spirit, examine my heart. Do I have the willingness and the readiness to leave you and to leave my nets? Sorry, to leave my nets and to leave my father. And just let God begin to speak to me and deal with me. And maybe it's something else. Maybe it's my half-hour cabinet that I really like and I don't want to leave behind if God sends me to China or whatever. I mean, it could be anything that seems stupid to us or something really big to us, but it's just something we could ponder on and meditate on. And God would begin to challenge us, possibly begin to loosen our grip on some things, give us the beginnings of an ability to walk away from some things that he might want us to walk away from. So we're taking it beyond just the word out there, as it were, its general meaning and application. We're letting God speak to us from his word. And there's a little phrase that's come up several times already. Now, this is the kind of thing, if you're reading and studying through the word, you've got to pick up for little things that keep recurring. And have you noticed verse 12, at once, the Spirit sent him out. Have you noticed verse 18, at once they left their nets and followed him. Have you noticed verse 20, at once he called them and they left their nets. I know the NIV says without delay, and it's not helpful for you there, but in the Greek it's actually the same phrase. At once they left their father Zebedee in the boat. And so it's beginning to tell us something about this Jesus and the way he operates. And we'll wait till the end of the chapter before we draw some conclusions. I'm not sure if we're going to finish this. Val, you might have your wish. I don't know. Okay. Because I don't want to rush it too much. Melita's already told me 7 times, no exaggerating, just slow down. So now we get to the second half of the chapter. I'm not fishing for compliments or being falsely insecure here. I just want to know, is this actually helpful? Is this? Yes. So this is kind of demonstrating. I hope it does. Maybe if it's a slow down a bit more, it will help you in terms. Because the thing about this devotion series is that I've tried as far as worship, reflect, study, meditate, and the last section we're still to get to, is that I want to not just do general motivations about these things, but practical helps in doing these things on our own in our devotions. If we finish the series and I haven't done that, it's a waste of time. I mean, I know the first morning was very important in terms of the motivation for, and I think God's anointing was on that, but I want to do more than just the motivation for. I want to do real demonstration. Okay, and maybe also in home groups they can follow that up and take it further. So now in the next, second half of the chapter, and so if you're having a full hour in your devotions, and it might be too much, but it might be that you can do the second half of the chapter from here to the end on the second morning. Obviously, if you're having a shorter time in devotions, or you you like to move more slowly, or you're getting a whole lot more out from the passage, then you will do less than this. But you'll notice now in the second half of the chapter, it begins to be slightly different. Everything else has been rather preparatory. Preparatory even before Jesus, with John the Baptist. Preparatory with Jesus, his baptism and temptation. And then the general reference to the start of his ministry. And how does it summarize his ministry at first? He went about proclaiming the good news of God. And the calling of the first disciples who were going to join him in that ministry. Now we begin to get into more of the meat and drink of what the rest of the gospel is going to be composed of. We're going to see in the next section the first individual case of deliverance. We're going to see in this following section the first individual case of healing. Then we're going to have a general reference to healing and deliverance. And these things are all put there on purpose. They're not haphazard. They've been arranged that way. And so having demonstrated both, there will then be a general reference to say, well, this is an example of what I mean, just a specific example of each, but actually did it hundreds of times. That's effectively what Mark is saying here. And then there's going to be 2 other sections. So he drives out an evil spirit. He goes to Capernaum, or Capernaum, however you want to pronounce it. And he goes into the Sabbath and begins to teach. And we've seen already went around proclaiming the kingdom, preaching if you like. And if you want to try and make a distinction, there's also a teaching ministry as well as a preaching ministry. And where he's now explaining about salvation. The people were amazed at his teaching, note the word, because he taught them as one who had authority. Again, note the word, not as teachers of the law. Just then, that sounds like at once, doesn't it? At once the Spirit sent him. At once they left their nets. At once they left their father. At once a man in the synagogue. That's actually what's there in the language. And just then, a man in the synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us?" You might look at that and say, well, it shows you that there can be a demonized person present, undetected, even in a church meeting. Okay, I'm not going into contentious theology about that right now. I'm not saying necessarily in a believer, but in a church meeting. And there's this guy hiding out in the synagogue, and he's remained there undetected for a long time, and then Jesus arrives. Bad news. Just then, a man in the synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out. Now, you might begin to study this and think, well, this is interesting. Look what he cries out. What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So that tells me that demons have knowledge. They had knowledge beyond what they had, a supernatural knowledge. They are spiritual beings. They had a knowledge beyond what the people at that time had. The others in the synagogue didn't know that about Jesus, that they knew it about Jesus. What they said isn't a lie, but it's true. And but again, even though it's coming from a demon's mouth, there's a second description here or a title of Jesus. So I mark that. So chapter 1, verse 1, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Chapter 1, verse 24, the Holy One of God. It's just wonderful to begin to accumulate all the various titles and descriptions of Jesus, even if it comes out of the mouth of a demon. Okay, don't trust the demons that you listen to, okay? Just the ones in Scripture, okay? Just so that you don't get into trouble here. And what do you want with us? And the interesting is that they don't only know the identity by supernatural revelation, or by, they don't only know the identity of Jesus, they know their outcome, they know their future. Have you come to destroy us? Although that word also needs some careful explanation, especially in the current climate. But have you come to destroy us? I know you are the Holy One of God. Notice what Jesus does. And we're going to see this several times in this chapter alone. Be quiet. Jesus said sternly. Now, you just pause. You stop. You see, when you read and study Scripture, you must go slowly. Sternly. Who of us couldn't imagine or struggle with the idea that God can ever be stern? What we preach when we looked at knowing God a year ago? Romans chapter 11, verse 22, older translations. Behold, the kindness and sternness of God. Or in the NIV, behold, the goodness and severity of God. God can be stern. And Jesus, as the Son of God, as we've just heard, the Holy One of God, as we've just heard, can also be stern. And you might say, oh yes, well that's a demon. Well yes, it is a demon, but there were a few other times towards flesh and blood where he was quite stern. Just important to pick up on these little details so that we don't get this, you know, cosmic marshmallow blob of goodness in the sky kind of idea of God. Okay? And so he was stern. Be quiet, Jesus said sternly. Come out of him. And we noticed the violence with which the demon came out. The people were also amazed. There's that word again. We just had it in verse 22. Now it happens in verse 27. That they asked each other, what is this? A new teaching and with authority. That's also again verse 22 and verse 27. So there's certain little themes that are beginning to emerge. And in Mark's gospel, he's often going to use those words, amazed and authority. And it's one of the things about Jesus that he's trying to tell us, that he had incredible authority and that rightly people found him and what he did and what he said amazing. He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him. News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. And you can, even on something like that, you can ponder on that and say, when God shows up like this, do we need newspaper adverts? You know, in the troughs of the wave, and the reality is we go through crests and troughs. In the troughs of the wave, yes, I suppose there are all sorts of things we should do, like websites and Twitters and Facebooks and adverts in the newspaper and posters or whatever else. But I long for this kind of publicity, where God is showing up in such a way that you don't have to advertise anything. The word gets out. And it spreads quickly over the whole region. And I believe there have been prophetic words for the church about that. And I'm believing God for that. I really am. And that's what we want. And then it says, as soon. Does that sound like the at once phrase again? Okay, as soon as they left the synagogue. Here is a picture of a man that's just been introduced that is busy. Not so. At once, without delay. Just then, at once, as soon. It's a picture of a man, this is the picture of Jesus that Mark is presenting. A man who's busy about somebody's business. Busy about somebody's work. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law. I know it's a very stupid little point, but it's worth pointing out. Mother-in-law. Ah, so he was married. He had a mother-in-law. Ah, then he couldn't have been the first pope. Okay, I move on swiftly. Mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went. Now, when you're reading and studying, here's a whole lot of things we can learn. So he went to her, took her hand and helped her up. The fever left her and she began to wait on them. There's a whole lot of things here in this verse. First, it tells me one of the reasons why Jesus heals people is simply because somebody tells him about that person. We're going to find another one before the end of the chapter, but it's wonderful as we go through the Gospels. Pick up all, you know, all the different things that seem to be the motivation for Jesus healing somebody. It teaches us about healing. And here it was simply because they told him about her. And sometimes, you know, I think we need to have faith that God will heal somebody simply because some, be it us or somebody. Now, does God not know? Well, of course God knows. But it's part of our response of faith. It's part of the faith he's looking for, that we actually go to him about that person. We tell them about her. And he heals. I also find it significant that the order of things here, okay, helped her up, the fever left her. Don't you think that's a bit cruel? Don't you think rather he should have waited till the fever had left her before he helped her up? I mean, that's what you would expect. The fever left her and he helped her up. There's something about working and healing, and I've learned this from men that I know have a track record in that regard. That I mean, as Keir Taylor says, sometimes you've got to work a miracle. And he's done that with people. Now, I know we can't all be Smith Wigglesworth and go around punching people in the stomach. But I'm not sure what I'd do if God told me to do that. A week ago, God told me to do something quite radical with somebody that I've never done before. And I went through the door on the Saturday, and I was so nervous, I went away again. I went back to the door a few minutes later, and I went away again. And finally, I went to the door, and thought, no, I must. So I pressed the bell. No one came to the door, but I was so keen to get away from there, I didn't actually knock on the door. And that wasn't punching somebody in the stomach. It wasn't that radical. But for me, it was radical. But, so eventually, a day later, yeah. And, but sometimes when you're praying for the sick, Jesus says, you know, ask you to do something, or you feel God through you is asking them to do something before the healing is actually clearly evident. And I just find the order interesting here, that he helped her up and the fever left her. There was almost an action in faith that he had to take as the one praying, but equally the one being prayed for had to be willing to embrace that action. And then, still on the same, just finding this place again. And then the next thing I noticed about this thing is she began to wait on them. And you think, now that is the proper result of all healing. That we are healed in order to wait upon Jesus. And a servant waits upon somebody both to serve them, to be in their presence, to meet their need, but also obviously to go out and do errands. You wait upon your master so that you can receive the next errand to do. And I feel when we wait upon Jesus, it's both we wait upon him for intimacy, for worship, for being in his presence, for ministering to his very inverted commas needs, but also so that we hear from him the next thing to do. And so I think it's a wonderful thing that this first healing that's recorded, first individual healing in this gospel, has this so much to teach us and ends with this, that we wait upon him. And then the general reference. That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. Now we get to the all. We've had the individual guy in the synagogue. We've had the first pope's mother-in-law. And we've now got all. And it's like Mark is simply saying, I cannot tell you about them all, but I've given you an example of each. Okay? And so it says all the sick and all, and all, as we know in Greek, Hebrew and Aramaic, means all. The whole town. Now I just like these little phrases. And there was a reference before, and there's one coming up. I just can't find the one before, but it's similar to that. But it's the allness of what Jesus does. And the whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed. That's a lot of people at your doorstep. And Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons. But he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. And that reminds me of verse 25. Be quiet, said Jesus sternly. There's something about this Jesus that Mark is beginning to tell us about where he actually doesn't want people to know. Which seems a bit strange to us. It's just one of the question marks that we have to note and look for when we work our way through the book. Then we get to the third section. Very early in the morning. Very early. I've been waking up very early. A lot of mornings the last little while. I don't know if it's just that I'm getting too much sleep or whether it's the Lord. I have to confess that very seldom have I actually got up when I've woken up very early, because of my very fleshly self, I'm thinking, but I still need the sleep. I'm feeling tired. If I went downstairs, I wouldn't be able to do anything anyway. And then, of course, I always regret it later. I don't know whether it's the Lord or not. But anyway, I noticed not just early, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went off to a solitary place where he prayed. This is the very thing we're talking about here. We know that in a beautiful picture of Jesus in one of the servant songs, it says, morning by morning he wakens me. People say, well, we don't have a reference that Jesus does this every morning. Well, I'm not quite sure. I mean, you can't say that because it's only recorded a few times that it didn't happen the other times. There's a reason why it's recorded on this occasion. It's recorded on this occasion because the disciples come looking for him. It's explaining why they had to go out and find him and why they had to tell him, everyone's looking for you, come and minister some more. There's a reason why on this occasion it gets mentioned. Besides which, Isaiah 50 does say morning by morning, but I'll leave you to interpret that yourself. Okay, so there we go. Very early, he gets off and he prays. Simon and his companions went to look for him. And when they found him, they exclaimed, everyone is looking for you. Don't you like that? The whole town, and now everyone. And Jesus, very interesting answer. Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so that I can preach there also. That is why I have come. He traveled throughout Galilee. And now here's another summary description of his mission, of his ministry, should I say. We've had in verse 14, proclaiming the good news of God as a summary of what he did. Here's another summary. It says he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. Just helpful, beginning to note these different summaries of his, either of his ministry or of his message. And now we get to the fourth section, still reading and studying. And when we did our series on encounters with Jesus some years back, I think this was the very first one I preached on. And it remains, of all the encounters that Jesus had with many individuals, it remains for me one of the most moving encounters. I think it's just amazing. There's a man with leprosy, could be some other skin condition, came to him and begged him on his knees, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand, touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cured. There's so much there. Before we even get to meditating on it in terms of our heart, there's so much there to study. There is this picture of the leper, of his humility. And we may think, well, that's below us. You know, we humanists. We don't think anyone should bow to anyone or be on their knees to anyone. And we have difficulty with the idea of being on our knees. But this leper came on his knees. I am convinced that that is part of what ignited Jesus' response, was the man's humility. That he begged him and that he was on his knees. And then he said, if you are willing. And we might study that, as I did when we looked at this passage. And I said, well, isn't that interesting? Because on another occasion where a father of the demonized boy said, if you are able, Jesus got pretty upset. Whereas here, he's filled with compassion. You think, what's the difference? They sound like very simple, very similar questions to me, if you're able, if you're willing. But there's actually a huge difference, isn't there? The father of the demonized boy was questioning Jesus' ability. In a sense, he was questioning Jesus' identity in doing so. If you're able, well, if you really are somebody special, that's not a attitude of faith. Whereas this leper has no doubts about Jesus' identity or about his ability. But he's not presuming upon God's kindness. He's not presuming that necessarily Jesus is going to do this, but he has no doubts about his ability. But there's something in his faith in coming and something in his humility in coming that Jesus delights in. Faith and humility, but it's faith without presumption. Just like those guys in the fire, or we went into the fire. Said to Nebuchadnezzar, said, our God, you know, we're not going to bow down to your silly statue, and our God will rescue us. But even if he does not, know this, we're not going to bow down. Now that is faith without it being presumption. They believe that God could deliver them, and they were putting their faith in that. But if for any reason that didn't happen, God in his wisdom wasn't going to do it that way, they had faith without presumption. That's what this leper had. And he said, if you are willing, you can make me clean. But it's such a picture of such pathos and tenderness. It's amazing. And then you get this incredible thing filled with compassion. And as you read through Mark's Gospels, it's, again, study, When are the places where Jesus' compassion is specifically mentioned? Some of you will know in advance, but there are going to be three or four places, three or four things that particularly arouses Jesus' compassion. And one of them seems to be the suffering of the sick. Filled with compassion. Jesus reached out his hand. Again, we notice that. Didn't say, well, you're leper, I can't touch you. We'll do this one by remote control. Father, come in. You know. No. Reached out his hand and touched him. And these wonderful words, I am willing. And there's a whole lot there, of course, that comes out in terms of our theology of healing, faith for healing, comes out of these words, and that Jesus is willing. Be clean. And we notice the immediately. That sounds like something we've heard before. Not so. At once. At once. Without delay. As soon as. At once. Immediately. We're getting this thing over and over and over again. Remind me to make sure I comment on that before we finish. And then Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning. There it comes again. At once. With a strong warning. See that you don't tell this to anyone. Why is it that Jesus doesn't want anyone to know? Just a question you have to ask. I mean, we've had it verse 25. Be quiet, come out of him, don't tell anyone else who I am, be quiet. And then later on, there was that same thing again. Drove out many demons, would not let them speak because they knew who he was. And now he sends them away with a strong warning. See that you don't tell this to anyone. It's a little interesting question I'm going to leave with you. But go, show yourself to the priest, offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing and attest me to them. Now, again, if you're reading and studying this, you think, but Jesus, why did you say that? I mean, surely you came to, you know, put Moses into mothballs. You know, I mean, surely Jesus, you came to kind of, we no longer have to go through all the sacrifices and all the cleansing rituals and all that stuff from the Old Testament. So why do you tell him to do that? And these are just the kind of questions you've got to ask yourself. You might be able to answer the question to your satisfaction. If not, put a question mark in the margin, come back to it, speak to someone about it, do some further study outside of your devotions. But what I can tell from this immediately is simply this, that Jesus will accommodate himself to contemporary norms as long as they don't contradict truth. Even though it was a thing that was passing, and very soon the guy, that was not going to be something that any of God's people needed to do, he was happy to accommodate himself for what was still happening because it didn't contradict truth. But then we have this wonderful thing where it says, instead... He went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. And that's, again, we look at that and we think that's a response for us too. Whatever God has done. Not that God tells us, of course, to keep quiet. But even this guy who was told to keep quiet goes out and talks freely. And then we who don't have to keep quiet don't talk freely. It's just something that we can stir us and challenge us. And then it says, as a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. We've had the whole town was at his door. We've had everyone is looking for you, and now they came to him from everywhere. It's just part of the way that Mark is emphasizing this incredible person that he's introduced. So if you're meditating on these little passages, and I am now coming into land, if you're meditating on the second half of the chapter, what are some things that you might want to meditate on? Well, leaving out the first two of those sections, the evil spirit and the Peter's mother-in-law, what happened after. In the next two sections, there are some things that lend themselves to meditation. And for me, what Jesus said when they said everyone's looking for you is something that I would meditate on. Verse 38. Let us go somewhere else to the... isn't it the most incredible response? He said, everyone is looking for you. Come back, quick. Come back to town. Incredible night we had last night. It was like revival, you know, Jesus. The whole town was there at the door. And you healed many who had various sicknesses, and you healed many demons. That means revival. This is where it's happening. God is moving. Come back to town. And the very last thing you would have expected Jesus to say is, let us go somewhere else. Yeah. And that, so we can preach there. That's why I've come. And if I had to meditate on that, I've looked at it, I've studied it, I've asked, but if I had to meditate on it, I'd make it personal. Not why did Jesus do that? What does it tell me about God, the way he works, the will of God, how he may send us? But now it's personal. Now it's meditation, okay? Now I say, Lord, am I so tuned into you and so submitted to you that if you had to say that to me, even though revival had broken out, that I would hear it, first of all, and that I'd be able to obey it, second of all? See, and I'm making it personal. If everything we've longed for personally and as a church and with these other churches began to happen, and there was incredible moves of God, like we've heard, people getting into railway carriages and people falling down on their knees opposite us saying, what must I do to get saved? You know, just that level of revival, incredible things happening. And the next morning, and all I want to do, and I'm down to minister at the next meetings and do this and do that and the other, and I'm just so enjoying it. And the devotions the next morning, God says, now I want you to pack up your bags, and it's Mongolia. And tomorrow. I mean, I'm trying to think if I'd even hear that. And if I did hear it, I'd probably rebuke the devil. Like Melita did when God dropped my name into her heart saying, you're going to marry Nigel. That's another story. She did actually do that. But I would rebuke the devil. And I'm thinking, here's Jesus in the midst of revival. Amazing things happen. And they come looking for him. Come and enjoy success. Come and enjoy flavor of the month. Come and, you know, he didn't pander to people's expectations. I would be meditating, Lord, could I be this free of people's expectations? And could I be this free of the need to be needed? Because we all like to be needed. There's something in our flesh which just loves it when somebody needs us. All these people, you know, they need you. They want, you know, that's effectively, they want you, they need you. Heal their sickness, drive out demons, etc. And Jesus could so easily have pandered to, it's nice to be needed. And he didn't. There's a dimension here where God can really reveal our heart and can work in our hearts here. And the other thing, important thing, is this is why on this occasion, it says very early in the morning, Jesus, how did Jesus know that he wasn't to go back with him? Because in common sense, he would have gone back with him. How did he know not to go back? Because of what's just been said. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place and prayed. That's how he knew. There's a particular reason why that's mentioned on this morning out of many other mornings. Both because they had to come looking for him, as a context to they're looking for him, but also is that that's where he'd heard the instruction. No, you're not to go back to that town. Even though revival's broken out, you're to go somewhere else. Jesus was simply answering his disciples based on what he had heard the Father say to him that morning in his devotions. So it's an amazing thing. And then we get to the last section, and if you want to meditate on that, and I just meditate over and over again on that central thing of verse 41, filled with compassion. Jesus reached out his hands and touched the man, I am willing. And you can meditate on that for a lifetime. Every time I come back to this passage, it moves me again. It's just, I can see all the stuff about the character of God in there. I can see the stuff about healing, principles for healing. I can see many other things about the old and the new covenant and accommodating yourself to cultural norms and all the other things that you might see by way of reading and studying. But when it comes down to just, Lord, encounter me in my devotions this morning, I just go back to filled with compassion. Filled with compassion. Filled with compassion. And be it for myself or others that I'm going to go on and pray for later on in my devotions, I just immerse myself in the presence of the compassion of Jesus, same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, I hope in our little race through Mark chapter 1, it gives you some idea of how you can do this thing in your devotions. And I've got one more thing I've got to say, haven't I? Why does Mark start his gospel with no genealogy and no grand introduction? Now, obviously, it may probably be that you need the help of some external material to give you some clue about that. But there has been a clue in this phrase that we picked up at once, verse 12. So Jesus shows immediate obedience at once. The Spirit sent him out and he goes. In verse 18, at once, his disciples show immediate obedience. In verse 20 again, his disciples, without delay, he called them and they left their father. They show immediate obedience. In verse 23, just then, a demonized man in the synagogue, the demons immediately, something happens, okay? And that man is delivered. I don't want to miss the others because there's quite a few of these occasions. Verse 29, they finish that, there's something else to do as soon as they left the synagogue. There's something else to do. There's something else to busy yourself with. And so it goes on very early the next morning. And I've missed out one of the immediately the leprosy. So whether it's a demon, whether it's sickness, whether it's disciples, whether it's Jesus himself, there's immediacy here. There's obedience. Everything's happening at once. This is a guy at work. This is a guy working hard. This is a guy who's about his father's business. And so most people have recognized in Mark's gospel that the particular portrait of Jesus that he is keen to tell us about is Jesus the servant. And you can compare that with the other gospels. In John, with that grand opening, it's Jesus, God the Son, the second person of the eternal Godhead made flesh. The Word was with God, became God, etc. And he took on flesh, you know, his dwelling was with man, etc., etc., etc. It's the glorious Son of God. With Matthew writing to a primarily Jewish readership and going all the, takes the genealogy back to Abraham. This is a Jew, and he's a Jew descended from Abraham and a Jew of significance. And that he is the king of the Jews. And then Luke, who's writing primarily to a Greek readership, and that's seen in many other details in his gospel, but he takes his genealogy back to Adam. Because in Greek culture, they prized this so-called ideal man. If you ever wondered why Luke alone has phrases like, Jesus grew up in favor with men and with God, and, you know, full of wisdom and of stature, that's because that conforms to a Greek ideal. Somebody who held in perfect tension, the physical, the mental, the social, the spiritual, and Jesus was growing up as the ideal person. So he's presenting Jesus, the ideal man, to a society and a culture that prized these, you know, an ideal man who held everything in balance. So he takes his genealogy back to Adam, the first man. So there's different portraits of Jesus that the different gospel writers are giving us. But Mark doesn't introduce his gospel with any of that stuff. Why? Because the genealogy of a servant is completely unimportant. Whoever knew their servant's genealogy? And you don't want to know. All you want to know about a servant is he about his master's business? Is he obedient and is he diligent? And he does he do it well and does he do it quickly? And so we just simply have the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. John came, then he came, and immediately he was about his father's business. At once, at once, at once, at once. And everything he touched or spoke to, the same thing, immediately, without delay, as soon as. And so that little pattern we've seen beginning to emerge in the Gospel of Mark gives us a clue as to why his gospel starts as it does, and the portrait of Jesus that we have in this gospel. And I really pray that you'll be, and I mean this in a cliched way, that you'll be thoroughly blessed as you work through the rest of Mark's gospel, and just pray as David did with that verse that I used to top that section. Open my eyes that I may see, behold, wonderful things out of your law. And hopefully the rest of it will be as meaningful. Well, we'll have to come back to it in 2 weeks' time when I'm back from Dundee. And I hope you have a great weekend next weekend. Tonight we're back at 5 o'clock for Live at 5. And we're just going to...